As Presbyterians, we typically ponder the mystery and the manifestations of the Holy Spirit precisely one time a year, on Pentecost Sunday. As good Presbyterians, we don't want to overdo it. The truth is, we're not quite sure what to make of the Holy Spirit. All this talk of the Spirit conjures up images of speaking in tongues, miraculous healings by TV preachers, even snake handlers. It's easy to dismiss these manifestations of the Spirit, to look down on these supposedly less sophisticated Christians. We word-centered, thought-driven, all things decently and in order Presbyterians have a hard time contemplating a force that seems so out of control. We want to believe that the Spirit is at work in the world, but we're also a little bit suspicious. And we're right to be. The Bible itself talks about testing the spirits. How do you really know that it is the Spirit at work, and not just our emotions run wild, or some personal preference or agenda at work? How can you know that it is the Spirit at work? People who claim that the Spirit is leading them often sound a little bit crazy. It's no surprise that the crowd from the first Pentecost thought the disciples were drunk. It's true that the first Pentecost began with speaking in tongues, but soon those early followers of Jesus were doing all sorts of Spirit-inspired things. Things that are much easier for us to recognize and understand. They were feeding the poor, sharing the good news of the kingdom, blessing the children, binding up the brokenhearted. People were coming to church and getting baptized like crazy. Lives were being changed. They lived together in community and shared everything they had. They took care of each other, especially those who needed it the most. Some even sold their homes, their land, their possessions. Empowered by the Spirit, they were actually doing the very things that Jesus talked about. And they did it all in the midst of danger and oppression, at great risk to themselves and their families. It is an inspiring story. Just read a few chapters of the book of Acts and you will see how the Spirit is at work. For just a while, at least, it looked like the church was finally getting it. The book of Acts is packed with examples of the Spirit at work. The problem for many of us is that it seems almost too good to be true. And so it's easy to dismiss these stories as impractical, asking too much of Christians in our modern world. It's tempting to put these stories aside altogether, to dismiss them as tall tales from the glory days, full of exaggeration and nostalgia. It's tempting to believe that that was then, but this is now. And just like that, the Spirit is tamed and tucked away, and we are all safe. But despite our reservations, there's also a part of us, I think, that longs for the Spirit to enliven and empower and stir the church and transform our lives. Our tendency to tame the Spirit or to claim it only for ourselves or to deny its work in others or to dismiss it altogether is nothing new. It's a problem that's been around since at least the early days of the church in Corinth. It's now been a few years since the day of Pentecost, and the spiritual high of that day is beginning to wear off. And so Paul writes to his friends in the church in Corinth. It seems that there was some confusion about the gifts of the Spirit. Why are we not surprised? The gifts of the Spirit that Paul identifies are not ones that would probably make our list. But these are the very gifts of the Spirit that Paul talks about an awful lot. And the way he talks about them, it is clear that they are an expected, regular occurrence in the church. They are not looked down upon or viewed with skepticism. They are valued and accepted as gifts. Of course, the main point of the passage is not about the specific gifts that Paul lists. The point Paul is making, it seems to me, is not about the type of gift, but the source of the gift, and even more, the true purpose of it. He's reminding the Corinthians about where their gifts, whatever they are, come from, how they are supposed to use them, and why they have received them in the first place. And Paul is taking his time to spell all this out because those Corinthians seem to have forgotten that the gifts of the Spirit were for building up and not for tearing down, for strengthening the community of faith, not for splitting it apart. The Corinthians were already a long way from the glory days of Pentecost. The leaders in the church in Corinth believed that there were two kinds of people in the world, people who had the Spirit and people who did not. The speaking in tongues crowd, the really spiritual ones, thought that they were something special because they had what they believed to be the most spectacular of the spiritual gifts. And so they looked down on the other mere mortals in the church who had apparently not been so similarly blessed. It was a mess. People were fighting, there were winners and losers, and the winners were getting hungry. And so Paul writes a letter to the congregation, trying to set them straight once and for all. Now, concerning the spiritual gifts, sisters and brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. This is classic Paul. He's about to tear into them, but he doesn't scold. He just wants them to get a few things correct. There are a variety of gifts and varieties of service, he tells them, but they all come from the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same Lord who activates them all. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit, and it is given for the purpose of the common good. Some are given the gift of wise utterances, some are able to speak in tongues, some the working of miracles. The gifts are different, but all the gifts are important. The gifts of the Spirit are for the church as a whole, and so they are not ranked in any particular order. They all come from the same source. There's a lot of good news packed into these verses. But perhaps the best news of all is that faith itself is a gift of the Spirit. So if there is anyone here today who is concerned that you do not have enough faith, that you don't have any faith, or that you're losing what little faith you have, this is a good word. Faith itself is a gift from God. And we are given these spiritual gifts, including faith, not so that we can get to heaven, and certainly not so that we can think that we are better than others, but so that we can use what we have been given for the good of the whole. And that's the key. How do you know that it is really the Spirit at work? How do you know that it's the Spirit and not something else? You know it when the gift is used for the good of the whole. This seems pretty straightforward, but it is a radical idea in this me-first world that we live in. It's not about you. It's about what the Spirit is doing through you for the good of the whole. This is probably one of the most counter-cultural ideas you can imagine. Even in the church, we forget this sometimes. It's not about you. It's about what the Spirit is doing in and through you for the good of the whole, for the good of the world. And it starts right here in these walls, but it cannot be contained by them. The Spirit drives us out into the community, into the world, into our neighborhoods and our families and our relationships. Use whatever you have, whatever you've been given for the common good. Use whatever abilities, whatever talents, whatever resources you have for the common good. In Glenshaw, or wherever you can find one of God's children, which is everywhere. We have all been given gifts, gifts to share, to develop and grow, not for ourselves, but for the common good. Today, we celebrate the indiscriminate outpouring of the Spirit upon each and every one of us. The gifts, both developed and undiscovered, the gifts, big and small, that have been given to us by the Spirit for the sake of the world that God loves. The gifts of the Spirit come in all shapes and sizes. All of them are important. because they come from the same source. Some of you are really smart about money and help us to be good stewards of our financial resources. Others of you can take a bag of groceries and transform the contents into a feast to share. Others know exactly what to say when you deliver the new book. Some of you can sing and make beautiful music that inspires, and some of you can teach children with grace and compassion and energy and love, and some can organize and mobilize and motivate others to get excited about doing something. Some of you are really good at fixing things. Some of you can write the most beautiful personal notes to encourage another. Others have the gift of remembering names and making people feel at home. There are countless gifts in this room. Too many to name, too many to count, many yet to be undiscovered or developed. So what I want to tell you this morning, friends, is that you are the vessels for the Spirit of the living God, who in every time and place gives and renews life. You are God's gift to the world. You, sitting right there. We all have God's power if we will just claim it, if we will stop resisting it, if we will only discover the energy and passion and imagination and love that God has put in us by the Spirit to represent Christ and to serve His great purposes in the world for the common good. Whatever we do, in word or in deed, we do not for our own glory, but in the name of our Lord, giving thanks to God, the giver of every good, perfect, and useful gift. Because of God's extravagant grace, poured out in Christ, made alive by the Spirit, we never have to worry about whether we have enough of what it takes to do what needs to be done. So brothers and sisters, let us not be uninformed about the spiritual gifts, but let us claim them and lift them up and use them, great and small, always and ever, for the good of all and for the glory and honor of God. Thanks.